I think the best way for me to do this would be to first of all familiarize yourself with the three lenses. For those of you who may not be familiar with them, for those of you who are, it'd be a bit of review. The three lenses, basically, the best way I can develop this for you is to tell you the story of how it emerged through my own personal experience. Before I do that, I want to deal a little bit with the concept of the three lenses. And you'll notice that it begins over here with a circle, which we call form, structure. There are other words we could use to describe this particular aspect of this circle, because this is where most of us live. We live in terms of structure and form, and life is a series of events and structures, because wherever you have function, you have form, you can't exist without it. And in most instances, we're very pragmatic in life. We live in the area of form, and we develop a sense of security in doing things in a certain way. In our family routines, in our church routines, our business routines. And in fact, when we tamper with those forms that we're used to, it creates a great sense of insecurity. And it's very difficult sometimes to get out of that structure, to get out of that form, to become creative with life and to develop new structures and forms. So that's where we live. Now, all of us do things in a certain way because we have a philosophy. Now, notice I say philosophy of ministry here, but let's just say philosophy of life. There is a philosophy of life. Every human being has a philosophy of life. They may not have spelled it out. They may not have organized it. They may not be able to even articulate it. But their life articulates it. The way they live articulates it, their philosophy. It may be scattered. It may be open-ended. It may be kind of confusing, but it's there, and it's what drives them. It's what guides them in their life. And when we say philosophy of life, basically what we're saying is a very simple question. Why? Question mark. Why we do what we do. And it's all the reasons why we do what we do forms our philosophy of life. Now, when it comes to ministry, we call it philosophy of ministry. And there's a philosophy of ministry that drives the form and the structure and the way we do things in our personal lives, our family lives, our church life, and so forth. Now, the determination for that many times is culture. In fact, I was in the airport in Dallas. I was just had lots of time. We were there. And I was browsing, and my eyes just happened to catch Time magazine, and it says, "You call us slackers, you dismissed us as Generation X." Well, move over. We're not what you thought. And so there's an article in here on Generation X. And that younger generation that followed the boomer generation. And it's an interesting article. Now, what is driving Generation X? What is the basic foundation of their thinking? Why do they do what they do? Well, basically, that emerges from culture. The values of the past, in many instances in our culture, the American culture, have changed. And so consequently, the absolutes for them are the culture itself. In fact, in this postmodern world in which we live, and you hear a lot today about postmodernism, our whole staff and even our elders now are researching this whole concept of postmodernism. Postmodernism really has followed what was called the modern era, the modern experiment, which began many centuries ago with the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, which gave birth to the scientific method, which caused people to think that they could determine what is true, what is absolute in a sense, laws in the universe. And the whole theory was that with this discovery of all these wonderful things, the world will get better and better and better, and we'll wipe out war, we'll wipe out all of those things that are destructive in our society. The fact of the matter is, the world has gotten worse and has not gotten better. And so postmodernism, which really began in the 70s, but actually goes back many years, but became formalized in the 70s by various philosophers at the university campus level now, is saying there is no absolute truth whatsoever. And they're promoting a concept of deconstructionism, which means that you can't even trust history. You cannot even trust what has been written in history, because history is so biased through the eyes of the people who wrote it that you cannot trust history anymore. The only thing you can trust is what you are right now and what you're involved in, and hopefully truth will emerge in the community in which you live. And that varies from culture to culture, community to community. And there are no absolutes whatsoever. Now, that is what's being promoted on the college campus today, in the philosophy courses and so forth. And the young people are coming out with that mentality. And that's what's called Generation X. No absolutes whatsoever. And truth, always in a small t, that there is truth, but it's what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. What works for you is fine, but it may not work for me. And that's fine too, because I'll determine my own truth. And so that's the world that is emerging, which is called postmodernism. Now, there's some good signs in relationship to that, is because a lot of these people are coming out saying, what we want is authenticity. Just show us authenticity. Be authentic. Don't be a hypocrite. They are rejecting what they see in the White House, basically, and what is being promoted, you know, talking out of both sides of your mouth. They don't like hypocrisy. And along with this mentality, obviously we have an opportunity to help people to determine that there is truth. Now, basically, it's very important in having a philosophy of ministry to understand culture and how people think. The problem is, for those of us in the ministry, is we have right now three or four generations that think differently. There are those of us my age, you know, that were the builders, they call us. And then along came the boomers after World War II. And then came the busters, which is basically Generation X. And other generations are coming along. So as I stand in that pulpit on Sunday morning, I've got all three generations sitting out there in relationship to how they think, how they respond, what they think, the music they like. It's real interesting, because someone will say, turn down that guitar, and the busters are saying, turn it up. Now that calls, see, for tolerance and balance and understanding. My, it's exciting to be alive at 65 going into this great challenging era of our ministry. But see, that's what ministry is all about. You have to have a philosophy of ministry that understands culture. But culture in itself is not going to give us the absolutes that we need. What we need is absolutes that will cut through the culture and give us stability. And that will only come from the biblical lens. Now, the historical lens is very important as well, but as I said earlier, look what has happened in the United States. We have actually, in some respects, revised history. Some of the textbooks today in the school system do not present history as it happened. And that's by design. Now, what that is a lie. But that lie is built into our system to reconstruct history, to revise history, not to tell it like it is, not to tell what the founding fathers really believed about the Bible and truth. They omit it. If they don't distort it, they omit it. Now, that's a difficult thing if you're going to rely on history to give you guidance, if you can't trust what people are rewriting. Now, the other problem with that, with postmodernism, is that the postmodern philosophers say that you can't trust writing. Because any time you write, you're writing with such bias that you cannot even trust what a person has written. Because that comes out of his culture, his mentality, his community. Now, those are thoughts that are perpetuated, see, in the minds of the university student today. And we need to understand that. So we need history. But we need to understand true history and decipher from history what is reality. And that's a challenge. Now, especially a challenge when people are tampering with history. So consequently, we need history, but history is not going to give us the trustworthy foundations that we need to make intelligent decisions and to determine what is true. We need it, but we need something far greater, and that's the Word of God, the Scriptures. Because without the Scriptures, we're like a ship at sea without a destination. Without a compass, we're just trusting the waves around us that somehow we're going to end up okay in the midst of this turbulent sea. And that's the way the world basically is living today. And that's why you'll see all these shifts in mentality, these shifts in statements, where you see people making one statement and then coming out and making another statement because they have absolutely no values by which to be consistent. That's why Clinton got himself into a real mess last week when his attorney came out and said, if Paula Jones pursues this, then we're going to expose her sexual life, which brought the wrath of all the feminists down on him. And then the guy comes out. Can you imagine what happened between Clinton and that attorney after he made that statement? But he probably got his guidance from Clinton, because Clinton just goes with the flow of culture and what works and what feels good, and he has no absolute base for his decision-making and values, determination. So consequently, you see that being played out every day in our culture, this wavering around based upon a milieu of culture that gives no absolute guidance, no values. Isn't it wonderful to have something to believe in the midst of the culture in which we live? And it's a great challenge. Now, this is something new in the American culture, obviously, for us since the 60s and the 50s and so forth, to be in that kind of a turbulent society, because prior to that time, we at least had some stability in terms of values. But things have shifted, and we're living in that situation right now. And let's face it, folks, basically, the past is past, and you can't go back to the past. And I say this advisedly, but the past is gone, and we can't change it. It is on us, it is in the present, and America will never be what it once was. Never, ever again. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, it's gone. Now, that's not pessimism, that's realism. You cannot legislate values in the hearts of the leaders of our people in our society. Even if we had a Christian, born-again president who believed everything you and I believe, what could he do to bring change in this society? Think about it. Very little. Very little. Now, what does that mean? We're doomed? No. The darker it gets, the brighter the light can shine. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God has brought us to this place to be lights in this world, to be what God wants us to be. You see, it's shocking to us what is happening, but it's not been shocking in history, because that's been the world system. The American experiment is new, it's fresh, it's different, it's unique. You can't even find an example of the American culture in the Bible. You can very seldom find it in history. And the thing that shocks us, see, is what we held so dear and made it so great is gone. By design, by purpose. And now we're back to New Testament Christianity. What it's like to, eventually, what it would be like to live in the Roman world. Did the church survive in the Roman world? You better believe it. They became what God wanted them to be. So we have a great challenge. Now, all of that to say this, that these are issues that I think are very important to us in order to develop the philosophy of ministry that we must have in order to develop the forms and the structures and the approaches that we need to be the church that God wants us to be. To do that, we need to look through the lens of Scripture, history, and culture. Now, at this point, what I want to do is back up and share with you in story form, basically, how I developed the three-lens approach to ministry. And when I say the three-lens approach, looking at scripture, history, and culture is not a new approach. The thing that I developed was the concept of the three lenses, using this metaphor, as it were, to be able to understand. And as many of you know, I wrote a book entitled Sharpening the Focus of the Church. And if you look at that title, you understand the title, Sharpening the Focus of the Church. You look through lenses. As you look through lenses, you sharpen the focus of what God intends the church to be. And if we're going to have a clear focus, we need the lens of Scripture, history, and culture. We need all three. Now, this process was very definitely related to my own journey. I taught at Moody Bible Institute for 13 years up until 1968. I was a professor there, green behind the ears when I started. I was only 23 years old when I started teaching at Moody, and I was younger than some of my students. And you grow up fast in circumstances like that. But it was a great experience. Learned a great deal. Got into administration along around 1962, where I was directing the Moody Evening School, which was a school of about 900 lay students who came in from all over the Chicago area. So I was in administration for 5 years and enjoying my experience very much. And then I got a call one day from Dr. Howie Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, and I had gotten to know Howie over the years, as we'd met in professional groups together, interacted, and he said, Gene, I want you to come and join me as my associate professor, which shocked me. I did not expect it. I didn't think I'd ever leave Moody. I said no at first, until Dr. Walver got on the phone, who was president at that time, and said, look, you need to come down at least and look at what we're doing. And I said, well, I don't want to waste your money. He said, well, don't worry about that. Just come down. Well, Walvoord was a very wise man because he knew if he got me into this environment, I'd maybe get a little more objective. And we did, because 3 days later we knew God wanted us to move to Dallas. And so we did, and I began my teaching career at Dallas Seminary back in 1968, in August, September of 1968. And that was a challenging experience because I moved from the undergraduate level, college students, to teaching graduate students, people who had been through college and were going on into graduate work, working and preparing for the ministry. I'd been out of the classroom for about 4 or 5 years. You know, it's an amazing thing. You move from administration or from teaching to administration. It's kind of like in your big corporations. You move from the grassroots up into the higher levels of management. You can lose contact with what's going down at the grassroots level, unless you have administration that is really keen on understanding where people are in the trenches. But having been in the administrative post for about 5 years, it's amazing how I lost contact with some of the changes that were taking place in culture back in the late 60s. But boy, did I get a baptism of fire when I hit that classroom and began to face students that were coming off the college campus back in the late 60s. And there was a lot of stuff going on back there in the late 60s that I was teaching a course, an introductory course. It was called Introduction to Christian Education. And basically in that course, we were dealing with form and structure and methodology and way to do things. And they began to ask more basic questions like, who needs the church? A lot of these, and there were only men at that time at Dallas, but at that time, these men had been converted on the college campus out of the paganism that they were involved in. Many came to Christ through Campus Crusade, and they had no concept of the church. They had no concept of what the Bible taught about the church. And so they were very, very much influenced by their culture. And the great theme and influence at that time, back in the late 60s and early 70s, was anti-institutionalism. And when you talk about institutionalism or institutional structure, you're talking about structure. You're talking about form. So here you have a group of guys that are anti-institutional. So how can you talk about methods and form when they don't even believe in the institution? They're anti-institution. They were anti-government, the broader youth movement at that time, marching on Washington. You know, anti-war. Make love, not war. The placards, remember. all of that stuff, the whole movement of the drug culture and the way it was impacting people. And I remember I had guys in class who swung all the way from structure to, you don't need any structure. In fact, we don't even like this structure here on this campus where you have to go to class at 8 o'clock. If the Holy Spirit doesn't move me to get out of bed in the morning, then I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. Why should I go to class? Now, we had a few people like that. Now, those kinds of individuals in a class where you're preparing people for the ministry can be very unnerving. And they began to ask some really penetrating questions. In fact, questions that I hadn't thought much about. Now, I knew certain things about the church, and I knew God was going to use the church, and Jesus was going to build the church, and not the gates of hell were not going to prevail against it. So I knew they were wrong at that point. But I had to devise an approach to these people that would communicate, get their attention. And so I made a decision in the middle of the semester. I don't think it was the middle of the semester. It was about maybe a third way in. I did something I'd never done before. I just chucked my syllabus. I laid aside everything I was going to do in that course. And I developed a whole new approach right in the middle of the semester. Now, what happened was, and this I call my 48-hour experience. I mean, it's amazing how quickly you can do things when you're under pressure. And so I was facing some of these really tough questions. And so I said to myself, Gene, you've got to go back to the basics. So what I did was I went back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And I asked myself, you know, what in the world is a church supposed to be doing? And so I took Matthew 28, 19 and 20, read it many times. I looked at it. And the first part of that verse says, go make disciples of all nations. And the second part of that verse says, or verses says, teaching these disciples all that I've commanded you. And I thought, well, that's interesting because that ought to develop some kind of a paradigm for researching the rest of the New Testament. And obviously, as I looked at this, I thought, well, going making disciples means to produce Christians, which is evangelism, and teaching them would be edification or building them. So I came up with this little research design. Now, here's what happened. I went into my office on Saturday morning. I still remember it as if it happened yesterday. And I took this little paradigm, and I began to read through the book of Acts. And as I looked through the book of Acts, I broke this down into these categories. Activities. And by the way, I use the word activities because Acts means activities. The activities of the apostles, basically. And I look for the results. If there's going to be activities, there are going to be results. And evangelism. And also their activities in edification and results in that edification process. And as I went on into the epistles, I saw that what were activities that were recorded by Luke in the book of Acts in evangelism and edification, when the epistles were written, they became directives. It was like the other side of the coin because these letters were written to the churches that came into existence as a result of the activities of the apostles and New Testament Christians. So basically then, activities became directives. Writing to the churches, here's what I want you to do in terms of evangelism. Here are the objectives you should achieve, which is the flip side of results. Here are the directives you ought to do and achieve in edification. Here are the objectives that you ought to have as a result of those directives, which is the flip side, of course, of activities and results in edification. And so I began to read. And as I came across, this was pre-computer technology days, I had to drop these in literally by hand and underscoring and color coding into these boxes, these eight little boxes. I come to statements like They went everywhere preaching from house to house. And then I noticed the results. Many believed. Or as I went through the book of Acts, I saw as they went into a particular city and dialogued in Thessalonica. Some believed. Which, by the way, is interesting. You see a little change there. In Jerusalem, many believed. Here, only some believed. And their methodology changed. Here they were preaching. Here they were dialoguing. What was the difference? A different culture. The further they moved out into the pagan culture, they changed their methodology. And so things like that begin to emerge in my mind. As I came into the epistles, I would see things like, live such good lives before the pagans that when they see your good works, they will glorify God on the day of visitation, which would be your objectives. And so I'd plug that in there, you see. Now when you get over here, you'd have the church gathering to pray or share the results. They were one in heart and mind, for example. Or here in the epistles, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that there might be oneness in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what I did is I started on Saturday morning. I was so motivated that I stayed in my chair all day long. And when the sun went down, I was halfway through the New Testament. And I was getting so excited about what I was seeing that I went back on Sunday morning, skipped church. I wasn't preaching, so I skipped church. And I started when the sun came up, and when the sun came down, I finished the book of Revelation. I went through the whole New Testament, beginning with the book of Acts, with this profile, dropping all that data into these boxes, simply underscoring with color codes and so forth. My 24-hour experience, or my 48-hour experience, was a life-changing experience. Now, what I did was, you see, on Tuesday, I met my class. Now, I couldn't go into that class and say, guys, I want you, for your assignment next week, to read through the whole New Testament and do the same thing I did. They would have killed me, obviously, because they're not going to spend 48 hours experiment studying like I studied. So I had to shortcut the whole process. So what I did is I went back and I picked up, and I remember dictating all of this information. I dictated all the scriptures that I found in this box and the results. I dictated all of that and I came up with 25 single-spaced pages of biblical data. And it was just simply scripture. And by Tuesday, I gave the guys those 25 pages, and I said, I want you, next class, to have read through all these pages and underscore all of these things that you see and tell me what you see as a result of that process. I had to shortcut the process for them. Well, what happened was that began a whole new perspective that was going on in that classroom. And obviously what I was doing was tapping into the questions that they were asking. I did some other things that were rather radical on the campus at that day, at that time. I went to Dr. Phil Hook, who was in the theology department. I said, Phil, I know you're interested in these things. Would you come in and be a part of the discussions? And he was so interested in it, he came in. And finally, I developed a method where I was starting to write materials and prepare lectures. And I went in and I asked Phil to get up and evaluate the lecture the second hour. The guys loved it. See, I was in the process with them. But the thing that encouraged me was here's a guy from the theology department was evaluating my lectures and giving input publicly, and together we were developing a perspective on the church and what God really says we're supposed to be. We went back to ground zero and let all of this emerge. And I'd been in the ministry for years, and I was getting new insights. And I saw, here's Phil Hook, been teaching theology for years. He's getting new insights. And then I brought Dr. George Peters into the class. He was in the missions department, one of the greatest missionary statesmen that I have ever met. He's with the Lord now. And I asked Peters, I knew that he had this incredible cultural perspective. He had traveled the world. He had taught theology. He understood missions. He was teaching missions. And here was Zane Hodges over here in the New Testament department, who was very rigid in his thinking, out of a very rigid church background. And he believed that the Bible taught that there were forms and structures that are relevant today. Peter's over here said, no, there is such a thing as absolute form and structure. That is all culturally related. We got to get back to principle. So I said, would you guys come in and debate this issue in front of my class? And they did. And Peter's won hands down every time. He raised questions that just blew these guys away. In fact, blew me away. I remember one day he said, guys, when is baptism baptism? When you have a certain form or a certain meaning. For an old Baptist type person like myself, I thought, well, that's an interesting question. When is baptism really baptism? When you have a certain form or a certain meaning. Now, I still believe in immersion as one of the best forms. But man, he got us thinking. And then he said, you know, I still believe immersion is the best form. But is that really the issue? Is it the meaning behind the form that God honors? For example, what is the best form of baptism? Well, the best form of baptism would be find a cave out here, roll a stone in front of it, have somebody walk in, have you roll the stone aside, then roll the stone back, don't leave them in for 3 days, but then roll it out and have them come out. Now, that would be the best form of baptism, wouldn't it? Death and resurrection. But obviously, you can't do that, so the Lord chose water as being a universal way to demonstrate death and resurrection. But see, you get back to issues like that. And we were having an incredible discussion. And what happened, I'll never forget, Dr. Walford called me in one day, president of seminary. And he minces no words. He says, Getz, what are you doing in that class? And I said, well, Dr. Walford, and that happened to be after several years of working through this process, semester after semester. I kept refining the process and expanding the process. And that's how I came up with the three lenses. The first time through, we stayed basically in the biblical lens. And that was a big lens, just to work through that biblical lens. And we'll talk about that tomorrow and some of the issues that you see when you work through this biblical lens. And that's basically what I did in my 48-hour deal. But that was just the beginning. Because I was just looking at evangelism and edification. There's a whole concept of leadership. And I read through the New Testament again just to look at how leaders did evangelism and edification. Then I went through it again to see how they structured. Then I went through it again to see how they communicated. And eventually, we were working through that whole process. And it took several semesters to do it. But in the process, I began to see how important it is to look at the lens of history. The way we've done things in the past. To learn lessons from history. And then to go through the lens of culture. To understand how to apply these principles in the culture in which we live. And in the process, I wrote a book I hadn't planned to write. And that was Sharpening the Focus of the Church. Sharpening the Focus grew out of that process over several years. I never planned to write the book. When I was doing those lectures and Hook was evaluating them, I didn't think of them as chapters. But eventually they became chapters. And this whole process emerged over, as I said, a process of time. Well, basically, when Walbert called me in, fortunately, I'd already written it all. And I had it down, and it was in publication. It was at Moody Press, and they were going to publish it. And I said, well, Dr. Walbert, it just so happens I've got all this hard copy here. And I said, if you want to know what I'm doing in the class, here's what I'm doing in the class. And so he took it down home over the weekend, and he read it, and I'll never forget, I saw him at a seminary picnic, and he brought it back and gave it to me, and he said, I don't see a thing in here that I disagree with. He said, but I'd just like to advise you, just throw something in for the traditionalists, just to keep them happy. he was very pragmatic about issues like that. And so he was getting complaints, you know, that some of the traditionalists, I was upsetting them. In fact, it's amazing how much activity and how much discussion there was on that campus. And I think it was an embarrassment to Hendricks because he had to put fires out that I was setting because I was raising all these questions and issues. See, I got into the process with the students, but I was taking them back to the scriptures. Now, what happened was, that's the book that I never planned to write, Sharpening the Focus. And that initial 48-hour experience turned into a 2 or 3 year experience, leading to sharpening the focus, then led me to start a church I never planned to start. And that was the First Fellowship Bible Church. And it's interesting that there were several couples. Don Kerr was one of the original elders of the First Fellowship, Don and Dottie Kerr. Jody and Linda Dillo were involved in that. There were several couples that, there were about four couples, I think it was, eight couples, invited Elaine and me to come out one evening, and I still had, the book still wasn't published, just to present the principles and the ideas. And that night, I just kind of surveyed the whole thing, you know. And they were so excited, they said, well, why don't we start a new church? Would you come and help us? Would you help us start? I said, well, I'm a professor, but I'll help you start it. And so we started the First Fellowship Church. And our goal was to build, not to do things differently, to be different. But our goal was not to do things the same old way, because that's the way they've always been done. But to develop our forms and our structures based upon these absolute principles of Scripture, that we'll look at some of them tomorrow, to learn from history, not to throw the baby out with the bath, but to learn from history, and to be culturally sensitive, to understand where people are coming from, how they think, to allow this philosophy of ministry to be the basis then of our form and our structure. And so we decided to start basically with form and structure that would relate to these three lenses. Not doing it the same old way, but not being different just to be different. Because if you're different just to be different, you're going to ignore history. And we did some things in the early days we should have listened to history a little bit more. And I could tell you some of the great lessons that we've learned over the last 25 years since 1972. Because now we have our own personal history. Our own church history since 1972. And one of the things we did when we started the McKinney Church was to go back and look at all of the churches that we had started to that point in time and to learn everything we could from the last 25 years on how to launch that church and make it more successful than any other church we'd ever launched. And that's why we decided to take a whole year to lay the groundwork, because we had never done that before. So we were trying to learn from our own history in relationship to that ministry. We have found that this process has become a very significant process in the ongoingness of our ministry, and is just as relevant today as it was back in 1972. When we started, and more relevant in some respects today because of the directions of our culture. As I said, one of the things that our elders right now are doing and our staff is doing, we've just gone through a process of studying the three generations and how these three generations think. Jeff Jones is leading us through that process, doing an excellent job. We have gone through the process of studying postmodernism, and contrasting postmodern thinking with modern thinking. We're in the process of trying to think through how's that going to affect our approaches to ministry in the future. How is that going to affect our forms? How is that going to affect evangelism? How is that going to affect our outreach? How are we going to be a cutting-edge church in this culture in which we live today? You see, this is an ongoing process. And churches that get in trouble are churches that stagnate. Churches that do not look at the culture. Churches that lock in to form and structure. And what has made Fellowship Bible Church unique over the years is that we want our people to know that we can't lock in. Dr. Francis Schaeffer became a great mentor via books. I'd heard him speak, but his writings. And one of the books that meant so much to me that he wrote was The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And he was the first one that really clarified for me the difference between what are absolutes and non-absolutes. What are absolutes in terms of the principles of the Scriptures? And what are non-absolutes in terms of the forms and the structures that we need to be freely and creatively given to in order to be what God wants us to be? Well, the end of the story is I wrote a book I hadn't planned to write, started church I never planned to start, then became a pastor, something I never planned to do. And that happened back in 1973 when I, after 20 years in the classroom as a professor, first at Moody and then at Dallas, I felt God really moving on my heart to become a full-time pastor. It's interesting, I met you folks back here, you're attending Joe Wall's church in Houston, right? Well, you'll be interested to know that I tried to get Joe Wall to come, the elders tried to get him to come, to be the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, the first one, so I could get back to teaching full-time. And he turned us down at the last minute, which was providential because God used that in my heart to convince me that I needed to move from the seminary classroom full-time into the ministry at the grassroots level. I often say I spent 20 years preparing people to do the ministry, and the last 25 I've been learning how. And that's not baloney, that's true. It sounds nice, but it's true. It's been the greatest learning experience of my life. Our greatest challenges lie ahead, and I'm looking forward to those challenges because I know we have answers to the world's problems. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in our society, we have answers for people. And people today are searching for answers. The more confused they get, the more they try their own experiments, the more they're going to come back for help. The boomers went through that phase. And then they looked at their kids. They looked at what they created by not being in church. And now they're coming back with their kids and saying, we need help. We need help. The busters, they're going to bust. They're going to be disillusioned. They're looking for authenticity. Where can they find it? They won't find it in Washington. They're not going to find it in local government. They're not going to find it in the universities. All they're going to find is hypocrisy. Where are they going to find authenticity? In the church that's following Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to be. Well, that's the overview. That's the big picture. That's how I've come to be where I am here on this podium. And probably, humanly speaking, you wouldn't be here if I hadn't gone through that process. Because this is the Fellowship Bible Church North Family Camp, which resulted as a result of this process. So welcome aboard, and we look forward to the days to come. God bless.